Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That is a truth seen in life, but it's also a truth stated in Scripture. That is true positively. If you and I sow to the Spirit, we listen to what the Word of God declares to us as revealed is by the Spirit, and we put our trust in the Savior that the Word of God reveals to us, then we shall reap life everlasting. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's true positively, but it's also true negatively. Because we read in Galatians 6 that he that soweth to his flesh, you live your life in sin, then you shall of the flesh reap corruption. The reality is, if you live like you want hell, God will give you hell. But yet, if you turn from your sin, you cry to God for salvation through Christ, then you will have that. Turning from your sin, turning unto Christ. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the opening verses of chapter 6, and we looked at the days of Noah. We saw that there were days of compromise. What was the one trigger that brought about the flood at the time whenever God sent it? Wickedness had been on the earth for over a millennia. Over 1,500 years there had been wickedness. There had been murder. There had been hatred. There had been rebellion against God. But what was the trigger that brought the judgment of God in the flood at the time that God sent it? Well, it was as a result of the professing church. In verses 2 and 3, we see that the church mixed with the world. Instead of being separate from the world, living unto God, the church did what they chose, to use the words of verse 2. And the Lord, no longer blessing the marriage of those that believe in him, but this immoral and wicked intermarriage, believer and unbeliever. Verse 4 tells us that God did not bless the offspring as a general pattern. And as a result, wickedness abounded. The church lost its light in this world, lost its influence. And as a result, God brought judgment. The days of Noah were days of compromise. The days of Noah were also days of violence. Not merely was wickedness there, but as a result of the professing church's behavior, wickedness actually abounded and flourished. And what we find in verse 5 is that the days of Noah were days of sin. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so this principle of Scripture, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, we now find in verses 6 and following, that man living in sin, man rebelling against God, man not wanting God, well then God will send judgment. And so this morning, I want to look at the very solemn subject of the judgment of God. The first thing I want you and I to see here is the judgment of God is explained. God is not one who does things randomly or just for the sake of it. God is one who always acts in accordance to his nature. If you look with me, please, at verse 6 of Genesis 6, we read, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." This verse shows us how God viewed the sin that was on the world, how God viewed the compromise, how God viewed the rebellion, how God viewed the wickedness. We see here in this verse that sin is first of all horrible. We read that the sinfulness on the earth, it grieved God at his heart. That word for grief, if you look throughout the Old Testament, and you look how this Hebrew term is elsewhere translated, you will find that this word grief is used of one and how they feel whenever a loved one is abused. It's used of how one feels whenever someone has betrayed them. It's used of Joseph whenever he is betrayed, sold into slavery, and is in slavery for many years. And Joseph says it grieved him. Used of one who is betrayed of the pain that they feel. And yet, the only time that I'm aware of in the entirety of Scripture do we find that this term grief, which refers already to an exceeding grief, that it is emphasized with the addition of the phrase at his heart. The sinfulness of man grieved God, but it was more than that. It grieved God at his heart. The idea there was that it grieved him to the very core of his being. It was an extraordinary grief. I must make it clear that God is the one who's described as the eternally blessed God. God is the one who is continually in a state of unbroken joy and blessedness. God is the one who does not change from that. Malachi 3 verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. In James chapter 1 verse 17, we read that in God there is no shadow of turning. There's no changing in him. So God is the one who's always eternally blessed. But yet using language that men would understand to show to you and I the horribleness of sin. God declares, whenever he saw the wickedness of man, as well, that grieved him at his heart. The Scripture will use terminology. He'll speak about God's eyes and God's hands and God's heart and God's arms and God's ears, helping you to understand something about God. And the lesson for you and I this morning is this. Whenever God looks upon sin, you may describe your sin this morning as a little white lie or a little bit of selfishness or just a little bit of jealousy or just a little bit of disobedience. Nobody really cares about it. The world doesn't care about it. My parents don't care about it. My family don't care about it. It's just a little bit of sin. But this is how God views sin. Using man's language, it grieves him to the very core of his being. God's being betrayed. God gave us life that we would know him, love him, and enjoy him. And ever we take the blessing and the life that God has given us and use it against God, to hate God, to reject God, to rebel against him, we betray him. And so this morning, let me ask you, do you see your sin for what it is? And does it concern you? In the past week, whenever you did something that you knew to be wrong, did you care about it? Or did you just carry on? What does it really matter? Did you actually cry, God, forgive me for it? Or did you just carry on with it? If God's been speaking to you about a particular sin in your life, are you one who just sort of neglects the word of God, neglects the chastisement of God? Are you one who takes heed to it and says, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, my sin is horrible before you. Lord, it betrays you. Sin is no light thing. And that's the lesson we see here. The judgment of God is explained because sin is horrible before God. But also a second thing, sin is also intolerable. If you look with me there at verse 6 of Genesis 6, we read, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. In verse 7, you and I are going to read how the Lord declares, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Verse 7 is an echo of what you and I read in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, we read about it, God made the fowls of the air, and God made the creeping things, and God made the animals and the beasts, and God made man. And in Genesis 1, verse 31, we read that God looked upon all that he made and he declared it was very good. God delighted in it. But yet now, because man has turned away from God, God no longer delights in man. Because God cannot delight in corruption and in sinfulness and in wickedness. He cannot look upon it with favor. And as a result, he will destroy. He will decreate, as it were, that which he created. It's very important to understand that God is not one who repents in the sense that you and I would say that we repent. We would repent and turn from something if we regret something that we've done because we have made a mistake. God is one who does not make a mistake. God is not the one who's changed here. It's man that's changed. It's his creation that's changed. And as a result, God who is holy, he remains to be holy. He who is just remains to be just. If you look with me at verses 11 to 13, we have this brought out for us. In verse 11, we read that the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. In verse 12, we read again at the end of it that all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Man rejected God. Man rebelled against God. Mankind was corrupt. Then in verse 13, we read, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. If you're to look up the Hebrew, you and I will see that the term for destroy in verse 13 is exactly the same Hebrew term as what's found in verse 11 and in verse 12. The term corrupt, it's exactly the same term. So do you understand this? God made man. God made the world. He delighted in it. He beheld it and declared it was very good. But mankind corrupting himself, ruining himself, God then declares, I will ruin him. It was not God that changed. It was mankind that changed. Man was made to love God and to enjoy God, but man rejected God. Man chose death instead of life. So God says, you've ruined yourself. And as a result, I will then ruin you. You corrupted yourself, and I therefore will corrupt you. I will destroy you. Many applications can be brought into this. And the first, of course, the most obvious is that whenever God sends somebody to eternal damnation, God's not acting out of randomness. God's acting out of his nature and who he is. You have chosen death. You have chosen sin. You've chosen hell by your very life if you continue in your sin. And God is just saying, well, you've ruined yourself. You've made your choice. I will just bring it about to pass. You and I cannot blame God. We end up in eternal hell. That's a choice that you and I have made. We end up and die in our sin. But why we see that man is to be blamed for sin, but we also see here again that sin is not merely horrible, but sin is intolerable. God, as he saw sin abound in the earth, he didn't just neglect it. He didn't just turn a blind eye to it. Because God making the earth and seeing it and seeing the wickedness, he had to act. He had to do something. God is holy, holy, holy. God is just. God is the one who's righteous. God can't just see sin and ignore it. God must punish it. God must judge it. Sin is not merely horrible. It is intolerable before God. If God sees sin, he must act upon it. He must hate it, and he must punish it. And therefore, do you see this morning that if you remain in your sin, you don't get your sin forgiven in Christ, well, God, seeing your sin, he must act on it. You cannot hope for God to turn a blind eye to your sin. If you're a young person and you're not saved, or you're an older person and you're not saved, don't think that God will turn a blind eye to it. Your sin, God can't. Don't think God will neglect your rebellion. God can't. He's holy and just. He must punish. Because sin is not merely horrible, it's intolerable. It says that repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth. The judgment of God this morning, it is explained. But notice with me, second of all this morning, the judgment of God is serious. Look with me, please, at verse 7. Of Genesis 6, we read, and the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. God said, I will destroy man. The word for destroy, if you look up the Strong's Dictionary, you will see it's the idea, I will stroke man out, I will rub man out, I will erase man. Not in the sense that God will annihilate people and they'll cease to exist, but that God will send them to eternal judgment. Here we have a temporal judgment in the flood, an illustration of the eternal judgment to come. But surely it highlights to you and I the judgment of God is serious. God says, I will destroy man. In verse 13, we've also seen that other term for destroy, a different Hebrew word from verse 7. It's the idea, I will corrupt man, I will ruin man. In verse 17 of chapter 6, God says, everything that is in the earth shall die. 2 Peter 3, verse 6, we read about how the world perished. Some people will object today and they will try to minimize the judgment that God brought upon mankind there in the days of Noah. And they'll minimize the seriousness of God's judgment by saying, well, the flood was nothing but a local flood. It didn't go beyond the Mesopotamian Valley, which is some 450 miles in width. It was a local flood. It was a small thing. It wasn't that serious. And some, therefore, in teaching that, they will imply, and some will even directly teach, that God's judgment at the end of time, whenever Christ returns, well, it's not that important. It's not that serious. It's not that significant. You don't need to worry about it. But I want to highlight to you that the judgment of God is serious. It's relevant for everyone here today. Because notice with me, just a few things. Notice with me here regarding the judgment of God being serious, that the judgment of God is so serious that it would kill every person on earth. In verse 7 of chapter 6, note with me a few references. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them. Who is them? All flesh. I will destroy them with the earth. Look at me at verse 17. Very clear verse. And behold, I, even I, did bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. God would not simply destroy men and judge men, but he'd bring destruction upon everything that man had contaminated. If you look at me, please, at chapter 7 and the verse 4. God declares, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Look at me at verses 21 to 23 of chapter 7. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. You and I have noticed in previous messages that while some would estimate the population on the earth at the days of Noah could number into the many billions, even up the likes of 10 billion. Yet the most conservative estimates would judge it just below 1 billion. And I want you to get the seriousness of this. God seeing sin, God, because he is just and holy, being unable to neglect and ignore sin, God would bring judgment. And the judgment was so serious, it would be upon every person. Yes, no, we will see is accepted. We'll see the reason for that. But every person, 1 billion people, we take that as a sum figure, 1 billion people killed, 1 billion people destroyed, 1 billion people ruined. The exception of Noah and his family, whether it be rich or poor, tall or small, old or young, in all the earth, whether it be in the most northern part of it or the southern part of it or the most eastern, the most western part of the earth, every one perished. Because of their sinfulness. The judgment of God is serious. The judgment of God is serious is seen by the fact that God's judgment was universal. But also, secondly, the judgment of God is serious is seen by the need for an ark and the size of an ark. The size of the ark. Again, some people will say the judgment of God in the days of Noah was just a localized thing, just there in the valley of Mesopotamia. By 450 miles wide. Well, if that was the case, The Bible clearly makes it that wasn't the case. But if it was the case, then why would there be the need for an ark? For example, a number of chapters later in Genesis, we're going to read about how God told Lot to escape his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot just had to go a few miles out of the city that was being destroyed. And Lot was preserved. If God was just going to judge the Mesopotamian Valley, well, then God could simply have told Noah, just go 250 miles out of the valley. And you'll live and you'll be fine. But God didn't tell Noah to do that. Because God told Noah to build an ark. And an ark that was enormous in size, 1.5 million cubic feet. And God would bring animals from all around the world into the ark of every kind. Why? Because the judgment of God was not just going to be in one part of the world, it was going to be on the entirety of the world. God's judgment is serious. And then one other thing. The judgment of God is serious as seen by the impact and duration of the flood. Feeling me please at verse 11 of chapter 7. We read, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. A deluge of water. And what do we find the result of it was in verses 19 and 20? And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. Not a valley, but upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. The judgment of God was not some insignificant little landslide. It was not simply some heavy rain that fell. The waters prevailed exceedingly. So much so that not merely was the earth covered, but we read that all the high hills were covered. The highest of which was covered by 15 cubits, just over 20 feet. This water would continue in the earth for 150 days. And even whenever God then began to remove the waters from the face of the earth, there was so much water, it took 74 days for the waters to decrease. By that, just over 20 feet mark, so that the peak of the mountains could be seen. What's the lesson I'm seeking to hit home before you today? What's the point of mentioning these details? It's this, that God's judgment is serious. There'll be people in this world and they think that they can escape God's judgment. They think that they could run, they can flee, they can go to some part of the world and they'll escape it, but it's not the case. God will bring a judgment upon the entirety of the earth. Some people think, well, you know, God's not going to judge me. He may judge others, but not going to judge me. I'm all right. Well, the reality is, if you're not in Christ, if you're not saved, if your sins haven't been washed away and you haven't been forgiven, then you're not all right and you're not saved. God will judge seriously. All people, without exception, old and young. You may say this morning, well, I'm only 10 years old. God's not going to judge me. If you know what you do is sin wrong before God, then you're guilty before God. Old and young. You say, God will not judge me, I'm too old, I'm too weak and frail. God will judge you. God will judge all mankind for their sinfulness and their wickedness. I want to ask you this morning, do you see the seriousness of God's judgment? You turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. In Peter's letter, the Holy Spirit of God inspires Peter to write about how there are those who scoff and laugh at this idea of a judgment upon the world. In verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 3, they say this question, where is the promise of his coming? Where's this promise of Christ coming and judging the world? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They say nothing's ever impacted the world. Nothing's ever impacted significantly this world. Everything's just always continued as it was ever since God created it. But yet, verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The earth has not just continued as it was since the day of creation. This uniformitarianism, as some scientists would talk about. There was a geological impact upon the entirety of the earth whenever God judged it. And the world having perished before, Peter then applies it in verse 7 and following that God will judge it again. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word, the same promise God gave of judgment in days gone by is the same promise He will give regarding judgment that come at the coming of Christ. By the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I want you and I to see this morning the seriousness of God's judgment. It's a judgment that will come upon all. All people, all ages, and all throughout this earth. And therefore I plead with you to make sure you're right before God. In the book of Hebrews, in the chapter 11, the verse 7, we read about Noah. We read that Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet. There'd never been a flood like this before. But yet being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah, when he heard the warning of God, when he saw the declaration of God that a judgment was coming, Noah moved with fear. He didn't sit back casually and say, well, who cares? He moved with fear. He wasn't just simply one who trembled at the reality, but he actually moved with fear. We don't read he sat with fear and did nothing about it. No, he moved with fear to the saving of his house. I speak here to believers as well as to unbelievers. Do you and I see the seriousness of this judgment that's going to come? I cannot impress it upon your mind how serious it is. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But I pray that He will do that even now. And even after the service of God gives you grace and life, that you will contemplate these things. God's eternal wrath is described as indeed that, the wrath of God. You and I will have known people in life who have been angry with us and we didn't like it. You and I will have seen other things, whether it be in the TV or whether it be in other occasions in life, whenever someone's been angrier than anybody's ever been to us, and they were angry at somebody else, and we thought, well, we wouldn't want that person to be angry at me. But how would you want the anger of the Almighty and Infinite God to be against you? If you remain in your sin. If you reject God in this life and you choose it, you don't want Him, you don't want to love Him, you don't want to live for Him, well then you will receive the wrath of God in life and then ultimately in eternity. The wrath of God stored up for every sin. Every moment you live without loving Him, it adds another bit to the storehouse, the judgment. Every sin, every day, every moment of every week, building up the wrath of God. God's eternal punishment and judgment is described as torments in Luke 16. Not just a bit of torment, but torments. Not go into detail because the age is here in this congregation. But you and I would have heard of some different types of torments throughout the world. We would never want to experience them for half an hour, never to mention eternity, without escape. And yet here are the torments of God. You have betrayed Him. You have rebelled against Him who's holy. He's given you life and you don't want Him. And God, by His nature, He does not change. He being holy, He must punish sin for its ugliness, its horribleness, its vileness. The eternal judgment described as everlasting fire where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's mentioned as a place where there is continual wailing and crying. I will not go into depth and vividness again because of the age of the congregation, but do you think what it would be to experience the flood in the days of Noah? People running and crying and shouting in desperation, but not being able to run away. The flood catches up with them, and they are judged. And so it will be, we read in the book of Revelation, whenever Christ comes to judge, there will be those who will cry for the mountains to fall upon them and the rocks to crush them. They would rather that than face God's eternal wrath of hell. Oh, I want you to see the seriousness of God's judgment. This is the Word of God from the very beginning, very first book of Scripture. It's emphasized the horribleness of sin and God's judgment on it. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Don't just tremble today, but move with fear. Get into Christ. Have your sins forgiven. Because that's the last thing I want you and I to see this morning, is that the judgment of God, it's reasoned. It's because of sin. The judgment of God is serious. But notice now the judgment of God includes grace. Because after verses 6 and 7, we get to verse 8. And we read, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's how I want to finish this morning. I want to finish with hope, with joy, with good, glorious news. Because while the judgment of God will come, the judgment of God includes grace. Notice with me a number of things briefly here. Notice with me that no one needed grace. Growing up, I had for a short time this impression in my mind that whenever God looked upon the world and they saw the wickedness throughout the world, well, here was Noah, a godly man. And you know, God spared Noah because of Noah's godliness. God spared Noah because he was just the one that was different from everybody else. He wasn't the one who chose sin and lived in sin. He was just different. That's why God spared Noah. That is not what we find in Scripture. We have just been told in verse 5 that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We've already noticed in Genesis 5 verse 1 that Adam falling and be at every child that descended from him, which included Noah, was born with a corrupt heart. A heart that did not seek after God. A heart that hated God. A heart that loved sin. Noah, whenever he was born, was not immune from the disease and the virus that came from Adam. That virus and disease of sinfulness. Noah was a sinner. Noah was totally depraved, as verse 5 declares. He was continually evil, as verse 5 declares. His heart was corrupt just like Cain's was. Just like Cain's descendant Lamech was. When Noah was born into this world, his corruption and his heart was great. It was deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Noah needed grace. Just like you and I do today. But notice also then that Noah was shown grace. He needed grace, but he was shown grace. Look at me at verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt for all flesh. That includes Noah. All, it's emphatic. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah. God spoke to Noah. Yes, God saw the wickedness. God saw he was going to destroy the world, but God spoke to Noah. You see, Noah needed grace, and by the grace of God, Noah was shown grace. God told Noah of the danger that was coming in the flood. And God told Noah of salvation that would come to those who were in the ark. Noah's salvation, it began with God. Noah's grace began with God. Wasn't Noah seeking God? It was God seeking Noah first. And that's true with every person's salvation. Jonah 2 verse 10 makes it clear salvation is of the Lord. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, not of your works, not of your life, not of you being different from the world. It's not of works that any man should ever boast. In the past week, I was out with a friend of mine, in the midst of our walk and conversation, the point was just simply made. The only reason why we would never be in hell, suffering the eternal, unending torments and wrath of Almighty God. Why we will never be there, but that we will spend eternity in glory, enjoying the infinite and delightful grace and love and favor of God. The only reason is God's grace. The only reason. The foundation of anybody receiving God's blessing is grace. God's riches, G-R-A-C, God's riches at Christ's expense. If you are saved here this morning, will you take a moment just to sit back and just to contemplate that you will never be in hell? You'll never be with Cain. You'll never be with Absalom. You'll never be with Haman. You'll never be with that rich man who have been suffering the wrath and torments of God for thousands of years. You'll never be with them simply because God has chosen you and shown grace to you. That's it. From the foundation of the world, God chose you. Noah needed grace, but Noah was shown grace because God spoke to him and also God warned him. It's most interesting and helpful to learn that whenever God began to speak to Noah, God didn't begin by saying, Noah, build an ark. No, God showed Noah the danger that he was in and thereby showed Noah the need he would have for an ark. You see, Hebrews 11, verse 7 makes it clear, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, knew with fear prepared an ark. And if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, and you don't like hearing of God's judgment, you don't like hearing of hell, we need to understand this is what God wants you to see. God wants you to see that there is a judgment. That you will then move with fear, be persuaded by the terror of the Lord. But be persuaded of the love of God in Christ. And dear Christian, just as it is wrong for us to preach just the warnings of God and not mention the gospel and the good news of Christ, which offers salvation to all that will come on to him, so it is equally wrong of us to hold out to people a Savior without telling people the need of a Savior. The pattern of Scripture, and here at the very beginning of Scripture, is that God warned Noah before he even told him of a Savior and of a salvation. God spoke to Noah. God warned Noah. And it was all of grace. It was not in hatred. It was in love. You know, hatred would be God just leaving Noah in his sin. Just leaving Noah in his sinful and wicked ways just to walk his own way and then to walk off the cliff into eternal hell. No, but God warning Noah was love. It was grace. God also taught Noah. If you look at me, please, at verses 14 to 16. Then, having warned Noah in verse 14, God says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. God told Noah the exact means of salvation. He taught Noah. God did not leave the plan of salvation up to Noah. God did not leave the details of the plan of salvation up to Noah. No, God taught Noah very specifically the exact means of his salvation. God told Noah what to make the ark from, the exact length of the ark, the breadth of the ark, the height of the ark. God told Noah that there was to be a particular window and a particular door and a particular place. God told Noah how many stories it was to have, a lower, second, and third story. And Noah was not to add to God's plan. He was not to take away from God's plan. He was simply just to trust God's plan. You can just imagine. If God left Noah to decide what to do, told Noah there's going to be a flood. Now, Noah, it's up to you. I've warned you, it's up to you. Noah might think, you know, I'm going to climb to the highest mountain I know of. I'm going to build a skyscraper because God tells me that he's going to flood even the highest hills, even up to just over 20 feet above it. Well, I'll go to the highest mountain and I'll build a skyscraper and I'll be fine. Oh, what a disaster that would have been. The building wouldn't survive the torrents of the flood or indeed the fountains of the deep breaking up. Noah wouldn't have been saved. Noah could have thought if the technology existed, I'm going to build an airplane, I'm going to build a helicopter. And I'm going to make sure I'm up in the air whenever the flood comes, and I'll be all right. But that wouldn't have been all right. Because with the heavy rain, and with it lasting for 40 days and 40 nights, there's no way the aeroplane or the helicopter would survive in the air that long. Coming down and crashing then upon the water, he would drown. as the waters would remain upon the earth for many months. You see, God taught Noah the exact means of salvation. He was to build an ark, the idea of a boat, but not any boat. It wasn't going to be a boat designed for traveling across the water for sailing. It was designed only for floating. It was a boat that would survive the torrents of the flood, which would store the animals that God would have prepared and preserved. It would store food and provision for Noah, his family, and all the animals. And the lesson is very simple, is it not? That God's way of salvation, it is specific. God doesn't leave it up to you and I to decide how we want them to save. God's salvation is specific. We must take heed to God's way of salvation. God's Savior was very specific in who he was. He had to be God, because only God could pay an eternal debt. He had to be man, because only man could pay the debt for man. He had to be virgin born without corruption from the line of Adam. He had to shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. He had to be resurrected, because without him living, he can't apply what he's done. People today, they'll try and save themselves their own way. By giving to church, by living a godly life, by going to a monastery, by fighting for social causes and getting involved in social justice. Right in his own place, but we need to be saved God's way. And there is no other way than God's way. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Noah's one who needed grace. Praise God, he was one who was shown grace. He was told of the danger, but he was told of the salvation that God had. But notice now with me, thirdly and briefly, Noah sought grace. He sought it. In verse 8, we find Noah found grace. My boys and girls, how do you find something? It doesn't say discovered. You could walk along outside and you just happen to come across something and you discover it. It doesn't say Noah discovered grace. He found it. Boys and girls, how do you find something? You seek for it. You look for it. You desire it. Noah sought grace because we read that he found it. He clearly was looking for it, having been taught by God of the judgment to come and the salvation there was. Noah sought that grace. And seeking it, he found it. So it is the same today. If you want to be saved, you must seek God's salvation. Isaiah 55, 6 to 7, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Forsake your wicked way. Forsake, dear unrighteous person, your unrighteous thoughts, and return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon you. Return to the living Creator God, who is a Savior, and he will abundantly pardon you. Romans 10, whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you don't call, there will be no salvation. You must call. You must seek. Now, this is sought by faith, because we read that Noah, by faith, being warned of God, moved with fear and prepared an ark. We read that Noah was made an heir of righteousness. Noah was saved not by his works, by his godly life. He was saved simply through faith that God had promised us salvation, which was a picture of Christ, the Messiah, to come. And that Messiah would cover him, protect him against the torrents of God's eternal damnation. And putting his faith in that Messiah to come, Noah became an heir, a receiver of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness. And that meant whenever God was pouring out his judgment upon the world, and he saw the hundreds of millions of wicked people in the blackness of their sin, God was able to see Noah and see the robe of Christ's righteousness covering him. And so God was able to save Noah. Not because he deserved it, but because he had sought grace. Salvation, God's way, through God's Savior. And you can do the same. Whenever God looks upon this earth, and whenever God will one day come to judge this earth, God will see you, not in the blackness and horribleness of sin, but in the purity of Christ's perfect life. You can be safe in Christ. And as we sought urgently, what's the point whenever Noah heard about the flood, thinking about, well, who's going to be the next political leader? What's the weather going to be like tomorrow? All these things are fine and of themselves, but the first priority is making and sure that salvation is there in your life. Noah sought grace and he sought it by faith and he sought it urgently by faith. So must we. The time has gone and I'll just mention these things in passing as I finish. But Noah was assured of grace. In verses 17 and 18, you and I will find that whenever God says he's going to bring a flood of waters in verse 17, he says in verse 18, but with thee, Noah, will I establish my covenant. That is a binding agreement. And thou shalt come into the ark. You see, Noah was not merely told of salvation, but he was given the assurance of salvation. God made a promise to Noah. And if you put your trust in Christ, you can plead the many promises of God, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, that whosoever believeth in the Son of God, whom God has sent, should not perish but have everlasting life. You can plead the promises. You can have assurance and peace today. Noah was assured of grace. Now he was also given this covenant, not just for himself, but for his wife and for his children. You see, God desires not just that a man or a woman is saved, but that their children are saved. And while, yes, there were eight people that were saved, yet the seven all had their relationship to Noah. It was Noah that found grace, and as a result, the family was impacted. Noah was one who was assured of grace. Noah was one who experienced grace. He experienced it in life. In verse 8, in verse 9, we read that he was a just man. There he enjoyed God's love, his favor upon him. Not like the wicked world where God's hatred and wrath was on. No, he enjoyed God's love. He was made just right before God because of Christ. He enjoyed God's heart because he himself, Noah, then was changed. He became perfect and upright. Not morally without sin, but upright, plain, as he walked with God. He enjoyed God's fellowship because he walked with God. He had the presence, fellowship, and guidance of God and the presence of God. He enjoyed God's commendation, verse 22, because we read that Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Noah experienced grace in his life. And God in salvation, he can change a person's life. That you can have peace, that you have God's love. Joy, that you have a new heart to love God's. Joy, that you can walk with God and enjoy God's. And receive his commendation at the end of time. But thinking about the judgment of God as I started, Noah experienced God's grace not only in life but in judgment. Noah was not removed from the flood, but Noah was protected in the floods. He was covered by the ark, covered by God's salvation. And of course, you and I, the judgment will still come. We'll all stand before God. But we read in Revelation 20, those who had their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are protected. They're covered in Christ. The judgment will come. The earth will be destroyed. It'll all be burned up. But those that are in Christ are safe. It's the promise of God. Dear unbeliever, will you prepare to meet God? Will you get right with Him? Why would you ever choose eternal damnation? Why would you ever risk it? Why would you not just flee to Christ now before you even go out of the building? Knowing that every breath you have is simply of God's grace and mercy. You don't know how long you'll get to have that breath. And dear believer, let us contemplate that the only reason we will ever have eternal glory with God and we know His peace and salvation is now, it's because of grace. The only reason we'll never be eternally in hell without escape is only because of grace. Let us say like the hymn writer, Lord, such gospel, such grace demands my life, my soul, my all. Does God have your all today? You can give it afresh to Him this morning. We'll bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, take Thy word. The judgment of God is something that's serious. Lord, it moved Noah with fear. Father, may it move us, we pray. The lost to get right with Thee. To seek grace and mercy in Christ. He paid the debt for sin. That we could be forgiven. And thus we are saved, Father, may we see that this judgment of God is serious, that we may seek that others are brought in. But Father, also, may we be filled with thankfulness, that we will give our all to Thee every day. Lord Adam, the very first day after His creation, he saw that God was his Creator, and all he had was from Him, but he also saw God had done it all, done everything that was needed. Lord, let us every day see that Christ has done everything that's needed. May that begin our day. And Lord, may we so live for Him who's worthy of it. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen.